Over the last few weeks, in our Regarding the Way sermon series, we've been listening to passages from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Beatitudes and how to live a rewarding life, and then we continued last week by remembering that we are salt and light in the world. That's what we are. We can't change that. We can live into it, but we can't change it. We pondered the question for just a little bit of how we can be either diluted or concentrated as the salt of the earth. Today, Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount by beginning to up the ante on the Ten Commandments, beginning with, "Thou shalt not murder." Listen now to what Jesus says about anger and about how we handle anger, and listen for his words about the importance of reconciliation. Hear now God's word in the Gospel of Matthew. "You have heard it, that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. May the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. Just a little more than a week ago, Arthur Brooks, the conservative columnist who was the former head of the American Enterprise Institute, delivered a powerful and timely address to the National Prayer Breakfast on loving your enemies, including not treating them with contempt. In Brooks's speech, he challenged his hearers to be careful with the words we use to talk about each other. To make the point, he remembered another speech that he'd given to a group of people who all shared his political views. Brooks told that crowd, "Liberals aren't stupid, and they aren't evil." Afterwards, he said, a woman came up to him and said, "I disagree with you. Liberals are stupid, and they are evil." Now, if a statement like that gets your ire up, if it gets you fighting mad, consider Jesus' words in another place. When a group of angry and self-righteous men were getting ready to stone a man caught in adultery, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." If you have never lapsed into referring to or at least thinking about people with whom you disagree profoundly, politically or otherwise, as stupid or even evil, good on you. Here's the first stone. The truth is, though, when we are experiencing anger, it can be all too easy to fall into labeling people with whom we disagree as ignorant, or worse, malevolent. This, I think, is why Jesus hits anger on the head in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount I read today. Now, let's be clear. Anger is a natural emotion. It can be an appropriate response to what we see around us, including harm visited upon innocent people and cruelty to humans or animals or injustice. It's a natural human reaction to hurt and pain being inflicted upon us or upon those we love. So when Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. I want to respond, hold on a second, Jesus. Are you telling me that anger is off limits entirely? Surely there are times when anger at a brother or a sister, at a sibling, at a situation, at a travesty is well-founded. The question is always then, though, what do we do with the anger that we feel? That's where it gets tricky, right? Which is why I think Jesus says, if you get angry, you're liable to judgment. You're liable to lose focus. You're liable to fall off the beam. So you better handle your anger carefully, like the combustible substance that it is. The wise Buddhist monk Thich Nhat Hanh, whose words on reconciliation I have put on the cover of the bulletin, wrote an entire book on anger that was published 20 years ago now. In it, he talks about how our anger is like a fire that threatens our home. And it's like a crying baby that needs to be tended. If your house has been set on fire, Hanh says, you don't run off and chase the arsonist while your house is still ablaze. You put the fire out first. You tend the anger in you before it destroys you and comes out in the wrong ways towards those around you. Tending the anger in ourselves as though it were a baby doesn't mean nursing a grudge or clinging to a resentment. All that does is feed the fire. No, Hanh says, we need to look at our anger mindfully, with compassion and love. We need to breathe in order to transform that anger into positive energy. Because if we don't, and this is why Jesus is so careful about this anger thing, it comes out as contempt and then as hatred. At the same time, Brooks was giving his speech at the National Prayer Breakfast, I was over there talking to the lectionary study group. And probably at the exact same moment, we both talked about John Gottman. John Gottman, whose Gottman Institute works with couples who are troubled. Gottman said, as Brooks pointed out, and as I pointed out to the lectionary group, Gottman said, the way you can tell that a marriage is not going to make it, he said, when couples come in and meet with him, when one or the other member of the couple does this. Did you get that? That means the marriage is 94% likely not to succeed. The eye roll. Hopefully, you're in the 6%. Comes out as contempt. That's a sign of contempt, the eye roll. And anger can then come out as hatred. Whoever insults his brother or sister, Jesus says, is liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, is liable to the hell of fire. Jesus states the consequences starkly and in sequence in order to drive the point home. Indulging our anger by turning to insults and eye rolls is a step towards living a hell on earth. It happens in families that break apart at the seams because resentments, rather than getting honestly talked through and understood compassionately, get rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed to the point that couples or siblings can't stand the sight of each other anymore. It happens in societies when groups begin to refer to each other by increasingly meaner and meaner names until before you know it, one side or the other has become dehumanized, literally treated as or acting as if they are less than human. Scholars of genocide, like Greg Stanton, will tell you that one of the steps towards that sort of awful evil is that the group targeted for elimination is increasingly referred to as subhuman. So the lead up to the Rwandan genocide had the Hutu tribe calling the Tutsis cockroaches. And in the days preceding the Holocaust, Jews were labeled as anything but human. The way we deal with anger in our families and in our larger society matters. The words we use for and about each other matter. They matter immensely, which places responsibility on each one of us for the sorts of media that we consume and what is intended to provoke in us and the sorts of words and energy we in turn put out into the world. And it places particular responsibility on our nation's leaders, a responsibility that, to be honest, they have not discharged well. Anger and contempt gets out both bases. Anger and contempt gets out both bases. In Brooks' deeply faithful speech to those gathered at the National Prayer Breakfast, he talked about how the person who disagreed with his characterization of liberal people wounded him. He said he had a personal stake in that because he grew up in Seattle and his parents were college professors. So of course he said they were liberal. What else could they be in Seattle as college professors? He went on to say that he and his mom and dad haven't agreed on politics and economics over the years, but they're still his mom and dad. That relationship is important to him. They're important to him. So to hear them referred to as stupid and evil hurts. So Brooks challenges hearers on all sides to think about people they knew and loved who didn't agree with them on everything and to consider how it would feel to hear them characterized as stupid and evil. And then he said, go out and find people. If you don't know any, go out and find people who are real human beings who disagree with you and get to know them. I play tennis with somebody who doesn't agree with me all the time. I go to coffee with somebody who doesn't agree with me all the time. I love lots of people who don't agree with me all the time. And they love me back. The problem with an increasingly polarized society and networks and social media platforms that serve as petri dishes for growing this division is that more and more it becomes difficult to come up with names and faces of people we love dearly and with whom we spend significant time who don't agree with us, whom we haven't just written off with an eye roll and an insult and a you fool. Which brings us to Jesus' admonition to reconcile with your brother or sister if they have something against you, and one might assume if you have something against them before you come to the altar of God. Think for a moment about what it means to hold something against someone. Think about it literally. If I'm holding something against you, I'm holding you away from me. I'm holding you at arm's length. I'm putting it on you. You can't get close. And that makes some sense when one is recovering from an abusive relationship. Oh, yes, it makes sense. But that stance towards life and whole groups of people prevents us from being in loving relationship. When I hold things against others, it's hard to really see and love them. It's better to go and try to understand and perhaps be understood by them. That's easier said than done, but isn't it worth a try? Last Sunday night, the confirmation class was talking about the topic of sin, and the conversation centered around the story of the brothers Cain and Abel and the first murder in the Bible, which happens just four chapters in. So much for a positive view of human nature, right? A quick recap for those who might not remember the story. Abel is a herdsman, Cain is a farmer. Abel and Cain both offer their sacrifices to God. God seems to like Abel's best. Cain is envious that Abel gets God's approval and kills him in the field. And then God gets angry and puts a mark on Cain and sends him out to wander. Not for being a herdsman, but for killing his brother. One of the questions Liz Pernicki devised for us to talk about the story in a group was, how might confession have changed this situation? What occurred to me for the very first time, in all the times I've read that story, is that confession could have happened not after, but before Cain was killed, before Abel was killed. What if Cain would have gone to Abel and said, hey, it doesn't seem fair that God liked your sacrifice best. What if Cain or Abel had gone to God and said, what's the deal? Why is one sacrifice better than another? We're just talking about grain and meat here. And you really ought to be a vegetarian anyway, God. But instead of conversation, there was resentment. And then an abrupt end to Cain and Abel's relationship. In place of reconciliation, there was death. Now, let's not pretend that reconciliation is easy. And let's not pretend that justice isn't important. When someone is holding something against you, that's not a simple obstacle to overcome. We all know that from personal experience in our own lives, I'm sure. Which is why I'm particularly drawn to the words of a pastor with whom I don't always agree, by the way, when he says, emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. It is unrealistic to expect everyone to agree about everything. Reconciliation focuses on the relationship, while resolution focuses on the problem. If I'm focusing on the relationship, I'm still treating the person with whom I disagree as a human being. If I'm looking simply for the resolution, the person becomes a problem to be solved, not a human being to be loved. Martin Luther King Jr. was so adept at not forgetting that the people with whom he disagreed were human beings. And when it comes to reconciliation, maybe the most we can hope for is what Thich Nhat Hanh says about it, which is that it's about each side really understanding the other's suffering. The hope, of course, is that when you and I understand another's suffering and their cries for justice and compassion, we are moved to act on their behalf. The anthem that Brian picked for today's service says it well. We bear the imprint of God's face, all of us. In Jesus' name.